first of all, I wanted to ask people, what is prayer to you? What do you think prayer is? What does it mean to you?
An attitude of listening, being open. And then also asking for for help with your particular concerns.
Petition.
Petition. Or intercession would be the same thing, too, concern for others.
Mm-hmm. It certainly is that.
Conversation with God, which implies both the listening and the sharing.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say communication.
Mm-hmm. Maybe a focus or examination of your spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. Kind of a reflection.
Uh-huh. It kind of tells me when I'm drifting away, you know, because I'm realize that I'm not spending a lot of time in prayer and saying, well, getting away from God here, it's time to go, you know,
that's
get back on my knees and start praying some more. And so it kind of gives me an indication of how close I am to God.
That's
kind of an early warning system or something.
Yeah. That's very interesting that you said it tells me. Okay, we'll get a little bit into that. Anyone else?
I kind of think of the idea of our lives to be lived, or to be in prayer like every second of our lives or something. Mm-hmm.
Paul certainly talks about that. Yeah. We'll pray constantly.
Just the idea that it's not one time where you sit down and say something or do something, but an attitude that pervades your whole life.
And that's really kind of what I want to talk about, is that kind of prayer. I was just asking people what prayer meant to them, or what they think it is. Somebody said it was reflection, talking and listening to God, communication, conversation. I was talking to Barb a little bit about the talk that I wanted to give, and I've told her some of the experiences that I've had that I haven't necessarily shared with the group. And she called me a mystic. Mm. And that really kind of made me think a little bit.
But that's interesting. Maybe this week, John Schramm is having a book, Inviting the Mystics. Yeah.
It disturbed me a little bit, I guess. And I started thinking about how, as a lot of people said, prayer was to them talking and listening to God, and how strange that is. That in itself is a pretty mystical experience, because you're talking and listening to someone who you can't see. Someone who is kind of, on one hand, a concept, but on the other hand, I think we all really believe that this is a reality. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. So kind of the concept that we are all mystics, that our Christian faith is very mystical. So I looked it up in the dictionary. Webster's Dictionary defines mystic as, or mystical, as beyond human comprehension, mysterious or enigmatic meaning perplexing or baffling. The doctrine that it is possible to achieve communion with God through contemplation, which is a form of prayer, and love without the medium of human reason. When Henry was talking, he was talking about having trouble with accepting God. I think he was kind of saying because of his human reason, his intellect, and that gets into this whole mystical concept of why it's difficult for some people to accept God as reality. Prayer is the great unknown secret that is no secret. Prayer is, I would venture to say, that long and hard sought after key and answer to the meaning of life, the pathway to God who holds all the answers to life. And then I wanted to read a scripture out of 1 Corinthians, and this was done one evening at a scripture study. This is 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. There is, to be sure, a certain wisdom which we express among the spiritually mature. It is not a wisdom of this age, however, nor of the rulers of this age, who are men headed for destruction. No, what we utter is God's wisdom, a mysterious, a hidden wisdom. God planned it before all ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew the mystery. If they had known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Of this wisdom it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. Yet God has revealed this wisdom to us through the Spirit. And Teresa talked a little bit about the difference between soul and spirit, that the spirit is something within us given by God. The Spirit scrutinizes all matters, even the deep things of God. Who, for example, knows a man's innermost self but the man's own spirit within him? Similarly, no one knows what lies at the depths of God, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit we have received is not the world's Spirit, but God's Spirit, helping us to recognize the gifts He has given us. We speak of these not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, which goes along again with speaking in tongues and that kind of thing. Thus interpreting spiritual things in spiritual terms. The natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him, that is absurdity. He cannot come to know such teachings, because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. The spiritual man, on the other hand, can appraise everything, though he himself can be appraised by no one. For whom has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, from there I wanted to back up a little bit and pose the question to, say, Jane and Dale. How was it that you got to know who Dale was?
In the walk-in.
All right.
what happened? You don't have to get specific, but...
No, how did I get to know Dale?
That's a good story. Did we know each other before that?
I think so. We worked together last summer. Mm-hmm. You want details?
No.
We worked together.
I'm getting at a general point.
Just by spending time together and getting to know each other's patterns and moods and likes and dislikes, and we went and picked flowers together one day. Shared story.
Anybody else have any thoughts or comments on that? Mike and Susan, how did you get to know who Mike was as a person, or vice versa?
By working together. Garden to take care of when I was. I think that's where we really got to know each other really well. By working every day, a lot of hours out in the hot sun, tedious work. All the time we spent with each other.
But there must have been more than that, though, because people can work together all their life.
Well, that's the way we did it, Ruby.
Well, they probably talked.
Sure.
We learned. You know, I can remember even at the beginning, like, how much time for, you know, is silence okay? Do you have to be talking all the time, or is silence comfortable and just, I guess, learning to be comfortable with
talking? But there was some kind of communication there, okay, is the point that I'm getting at. Whether it was in spoken word or in action or facial expression or body expression, there was some kind of communication going on there.
I figured that was the question.
You figured it out.
Oh, yeah.
It was
tough.
So prayer and spirit or spirituality are united as to be almost one. The one is the foundation of the other. Prayer is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Would people agree with that statement, that prayer is the cornerstone of our Christian faith?
Goes back to how you define prayer, right. I guess.
I think of the scripture that defines Jesus Christ as the cornerstone.
That's the point that I wanted to make, that Jesus is really the cornerstone and the pivotal point of our Christian faith. He's at the very root of it. And then it gets back to the question of communication. How was it that we got to know who this Jesus person was? Or how is it that we came to be here seeking him, seeking God through him? I believe it was by communication. Whether it was us communicating to him, probably more likely for all of us, it was him communicating to us in some way, that got us to thinking about him, got us to believing that he could possibly be a reality, and that the things written in Scripture could possibly be true. So he communicated to us either in word, the Scriptures, or some kind of action or expression, an experience that you had in your life that stands out in your mind as being God acting in your life. He has somehow communicated to us, or we wouldn't believe in him. We wouldn't spend all this time seeking him, talking about him, talking to him. So who or what is God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, of one substance yet undivided, as they say? Who or what is he speaking to or communicating with inside of yourself? And this goes back to what Mike said about it talking to him. It. What is it? What is that thing that receives or recognizes the word or the expression of Jesus or God the Father or the Holy Spirit acting in our life or talking to us? I think it's your spirit that recognizes this, the spirit given to you, to each of us by God. And yes, it is communication that comes through the senses of the flesh, but it is the spirit that recognizes this communication with God and the spirit world. I have another question, something that I often thought about when I began to become a Christian and started praying, and that was the question of talking to myself. How many people here have talked to themselves? How many of you talk to yourself aloud even? Or even so far as to answer yourself aloud?
Yeah.
Sure.
I think we can all say we do that. And just thinking about what a strange thing that is, that somehow it's not rational that you do that. If you consider yourself one being or one entity. Is it rational to do this? I mean, we joke about it. When we catch someone by surprise talking to themselves, we say, uh-oh, he's talking to himself, you know, like he's ready for the nut farm or something. Is it really that crazy that we talk to ourselves? And what is it that somehow subconsciously we do that? Yet we've all done it. It is our conscience, I believe, or it is our spirit, more specifically, this real and separate entity within us, yet united with our flesh, what we conceptualize as us, or me, as a person. We tend to think of ourselves somehow as just being our flesh. This body and these organs is all that there is to me. Because we can't see this spirit part of us. What we see when we look in the mirror is the flesh. But I believe that there is a separate being, the spirit that gives life to the mechanics of the body. Where does this spirit come from? And I asked Mike to read Genesis 2:7.
Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
So that, to me, insinuates that I take that scripture quite literally, that the Lord did form us out of the dirt of the earth, if you will. And scientifically, that has been pretty much proven, that we are elements that are found in the earth. I don't know what the percentages are, but 90% of our body is water, an element that's found here on the earth. And the rest is made up of minerals and substances that you can literally find in the dirt of the earth. But then it talks about God breathed life into the nostrils of this being which he had formed out of the earth, and that then it became a living being. That the idea that the flesh of itself is not living, it's the spirit inside us that gives the flesh and the mechanics of the body actual life. Then I want to go on and talk a little more about Genesis and these first passages of the scripture. And I'd like to have Mike read Genesis 3, what was it, 1 through 5?
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Okay, the point I'm trying to make here is that before this happened, it is a pretty widely accepted theological belief that Adam was a very different, and Eve also, were very different beings. That they were in communion with God. That they were in this natural state of of constant prayer, almost constant communication with God, and that the fall changed all that. Just as the fall was passed on to generations forever, but still the Spirit remained within us, this peace of God that is in every human being. And when we were talking about nonviolence and loving our enemies, I think we kind of came upon the agreement that even God was in our enemies, even in people who we see and judge as being evil or not being Christian, not acting Christian, that the Spirit of God is even still in them, even though they are very estranged to God, maybe. So the point I wanted to make was that at the time of the fall, man's spirit was somehow estranged to God, that we lost this kind of communication that was between God and his creation. And the point being that prayer is something inside us all. It is the Spirit longing for communion with God, its Creator, longing for communication with its Creator, and that we need only to activate it. Then I wanted to read another scripture, which is Matthew. This is from the Beatitudes. 1 Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness. They shall have their fill. And then 5, 8. Blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall see God. And oftentimes we tend to project the Beatitudes outward. But I think that this scripture could be about our spirits longing for justice. The spirit longing for freedom from its painful struggle with a fallen nature. The struggles we experience every day and have expressed some of in the last 6 weeks here in Winter Program. Prayer is the greatest form of communication with God and can alleviate and possibly almost cure this fallen and struggling state. I know from my own personal experience that my struggles, my inner struggles, are far less since I got into a intense prayer life. And throughout history there have been people who have attained a very high state of grace. And to my knowledge, they have all been people who have led a very intense prayer life. Another scripture, I think it's Romans 8:5, talks about those who live in the Spirit do as the Spirit tells them. I think, again, prayer is the communication of our spirits with God, this natural kind of communion of the God-given Spirit with its Creator. When we activate prayer, we activate something God-given that is within us all. Paul talks about praying unceasingly, again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And I think whether he was aware of it or not, this is another meaning to what he was saying. Talking about this unceasing prayer, this state of being, the state of grace that is prayer. It is a literal intercourse with God through his Spirit in us. So prayer is not so much something we do, as I think it was Susan kind of started to touch on, It is a state of being. Then I wanted to read introduction to this little book. It's called The Power of the Name. And this is a booklet about the Jesus Prayer. It talks about prayer and silence. When you pray, it has been wisely said by an Orthodox writer in the Finland, you yourself must be silent. You yourself must be silent. Let the prayer speak. To achieve silence, this is of all things the hardest and the most decisive in the art of prayer. Silence is not merely negative, a pause between words, a temporary cessation of speech. But properly understood, it is highly positive, an attitude of attentive alertness, of vigilance, and above all, of listening. The hesychast, the man who has attained what they call hesychia, inward silent stillness or silence, is par excellence the one who listens. He listens to the voice of prayer in his own heart, and he understands that this voice is not his own, but that of another speaking within him. The relationship between praying and keeping silent will become clearer if we consider four short definitions. The first is from the Concise Oxford Dictionary, which describes prayer as a solemn request to God. Formula used in praying. Prayer is here envisaged as something expressed in words, and more specifically as an act of asking God to confer some benefit. We are still on the level of external rather than inner prayer. Few of us can rest satisfied with such a definition. Our second definition, from the Russian starets of the last century, and starets were like spiritual directors in Russia during the last century, is far less exterior. In prayer, says Bishop Theophan the Recluse, the principal thing is to stand before God with the mind in the heart, and to go on standing before Him unceasingly day and night until the end of life. Praying defined in this way is no longer merely to ask for things, and can indeed exist without the employment of any words at all. It is not so much a momentary activity as a continuous state. To pray is to stand before God, to enter into an immediate and personal relationship with Him. It is to know at every level of our being, from the instinctive to the intellectual, from the sub to the supraconscious, that we are in God and He is in us. To affirm and deepen our personal relationship with other human beings, it is not necessary to be continually presenting requests or using words. The better we come to know and love one another, the less need there is to express our mutual attitude verbally. It is the same in our relationship with God. In the first two definitions, stress is laid primarily on what is done by man rather than God. But in the personal relationship of prayer, it is the divine partner and not the human who takes the initiative and whose action is fundamental. This is brought out in a third definition taken from St. Gregory of Sinai in an elaborate passage where he loads one epitaph upon another in his efforts to describe the true reality of inner prayer. He ends suddenly and unexpectedly with simplicity. Why speak at length? Prayer is God, who works all things in all men. Prayer is God. It is not something that I initiate, but in which I share. It is not primarily something which I do, but which God is doing in me. in St. Paul's phrase, not I, but Christ in me, which comes from Galatians 2:20. The path of inner prayer is exactly indicated in St. John the Baptist's words about the Messiah. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is in this sense that to pray is to be silent. You yourself must be silent. Let the prayer speak. More precisely, let God speak. True inner prayer is to stop talking and to listen to the words, to the wordless voice of God within our heart. It is to cease doing things on our own and to enter into action with God. At the beginning of the Byzantine liturgy, when the preliminary preparations are completed and all is now ready for the start of the Eucharist itself, the deacon approaches the priest and says, "It is time for the Lord to act." Such exactly is the attitude of worship, not only in the Eucharistic liturgy, but in all public, private prayer. Finally, the fourth definition, taken once more from St. Gregory of Sinai, indicates more definitely the character of this action of the Lord within us. Prayer, he says, is the manifestation of baptism. The action of the Lord is not, of course, limited solely to the baptized. God is present and at work within all men by virtue of the fact that each is created according to his divine image and likeness, which again goes back to the Genesis scripture. But this image has been obscured and clouded over, although not totally obliterated, by man's fall into sin. Again, going back to the Genesis scripture. It is restored to its primal beauty and splendor through the sacrament of baptism, whereby Christ and the Holy Spirit come to dwell in what the Fathers call the innermost secret chamber of our heart. For the overwhelming majority, however, baptism is something received in infancy, of which they have no conscious memory. Although the baptismal Christ and the indwelling Paraclete never cease for one moment to work within us, save on rare occasions, most of us remain virtually unaware of the inward presence and activity. True prayer then signifies the rediscovery and manifestation of this baptismal grace. To pray is to pass from the state where grace is present in our hearts secretly and unconsciously to the point of full inward perception and conscious awareness. When we experience and feel the activity of the Spirit directly and immediately. In the words of St. Calotius, the aim of the Christian life is to return to the perfect grace of the holy and life-giving Spirit, which was conferred upon us at the beginning and in divine baptism. In my beginning is my end. The purpose of prayer can be summarized in the phrase, become what you already are. Become consciously and actively what you already are potentially and secretly, by virtue of your creation, according to the divine image of your recreation in baptism. Become what you are, more exactly, return into yourself. Discover him who is already yours. Listen to him who never ceases to speak within you. Possess him who even now possesses you. Such is God's message to anyone who wants to pray. You would not seek me unless you had already found me. I think that really summarizes the things that I have learned about prayer, that it is an inward state of being. And I think I've learned this mostly through the Jesus Prayer, which is what this pamphlet gets into. And it has been an avenue in the book that it's even called a royal highway that people throughout the centuries have used the Jesus Prayer as a means of attaining this state of grace. Quite simply, the Jesus Prayer is very brief. It is considered divinely inspired. It is Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the full prayer. I tend to use Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And you just repeat it over and over and over and over and over. It has been called the most perfect prayer in that it really summarizes in those few short words our Christian faith. The word Lord defined in the dictionary would say something about kingship and mastery, possibly even creator. Jesus Christ, that is the, well, Jesus is the basis of the Jesus prayer, in that the mysticism of the power of that name, of the sound of that word, and the fact that this is the name that God gave Mary to give to this infant. Christ meaning the Redeemer, Son of God, is a profession of our faith that we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, quite literally. Then have mercy on me is calling upon the Lord's mercy in a very real way, without saying what we tend to think it is that we need or the particular grace that we tend to think God should bestow upon us, coming from the idea that God is infinitely wiser than we humans are, and that He knows what it is we need. Therefore, the Jesus prayer is a very open prayer. You're simply asking for His mercy to act in whatever way He sees fit, which has sometimes, for myself, has been very difficult, because the way that I perceive or had perceived that this prayer would be answered is not always the way that God acts. In fact, it's usually not the action or the grace that He bestows. So we'll get a little more into that in a few minutes. I wanted to get into a little exercise later of actually getting into some prayer. Okay, the ramifications of prayer. What will happen to you? And we'll start out with the good ramifications. Through prayer, this deeper wisdom that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians is possible because you're communicating with the source of all wisdom. You're in communion with God, the Creator, who knows everything about everything. The deepest questions of your mind or of this world are known by God. Scripture will often have a new and deeper meaning. Teresa and Henry talked about baptism in the Holy Spirit being often having a fervor for Scripture, or Scripture really coming alive and speaking to you personally. I guess we could say that this form of prayer will accentuate, if not actually bring upon you, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I can't say that as an absolute statement, but my experience with it has been that this has been true for me. And quite often God will communicate back to you in some very profound ways. One experience I had of this, well, first of all, when I got into a heavy prayer life, was on my bicycle trek. It was very much of a leap of faith for me, finding out if God was real, if He was really cared about little me. And I had been in contact with people, spiritual directors, the monks at Mount Tabor, who had something which I can't really define that I wanted. And I also noticed that they all had a pretty intense prayer life, usually in the neighborhood of at least 2 or 3 hours a day of actually sitting down and being quiet and being centered on prayer. I also noticed that most of them used the Jesus Prayer and didn't just say, "Hello God, here I am, this is what I want, this is what I need, la-di-da-di-da." Not saying that that's bad, but there's only so much that you can communicate there before you run out of thoughts or ideas. So I was on this bicycle trip, and it was very easy to get into prayer because of the rhythm. The physical action of bicycling is very much a rhythm. So it was easy to get into the rhythm of the Jesus Prayer, and I started getting into the Rosary also. And I would spend probably 2 or 3 hours a day minimum, and sometimes as much as 6 or 8 hours a day, saying these two prayers, the Rosary or the Jesus Prayer. The first 2 weeks I was out, it was very lonely. I hardly met anyone. And was becoming kind of depressed because I had hoped to have some kind of experiences with God and hoped to see some kind of fruit coming out of my prayer. Unbeknownst to me, the monks and Pastor Charles were praying that I would meet Christian people along the way. So I was at the Oregon Dunes and had a disturbing night of being depressed, crying a little bit, feeling very lonely, and just kind of saying, "God, where are you? You know, I thought I'd get into this prayer life and you'd be there for me." So I stayed up most of that night praying. The next day, got on my bike and packed up and rolled out of there and rolled into Newport, Oregon. Stopped at the post office where I was mailing some film out to be developed to my parents. And a gentleman came up behind me and he spoke in a Scottish accent. He said, "Hey, I'm jealous of you." And I kind of turned around and was a little surprised by this. And he told me that he and his wife had lived in Scotland, and they bicycled around Scotland, and that he enjoyed bicycling a lot, but didn't get to do it much anymore, and asked me where I was going and what I was doing and this kind of thing. And then we kind of shook hands and said goodbye, and he went into the post office. And then he came back out, and he said, "I have a friend who lives up by the route that you're going, and I'll go to my car and get his address and write it down, and you can stop by and he'll give you bed and board for the night if you're interested." So he went to his car and he came back and his eyes were full of tears. He was ready to really let go with some crying, and I was very what's going on here? Kind of nervous about this. And he said, you know, next to the Lord Jesus, this person was about the best friend I ever had. And right there on the spot, I just melted because I realized that my prayer was answered. And from that point on, it was one thing right after another of just meeting Christians. Practically all the people that I met throughout the journey were Christians. And they would ask me into their homes for dinner and spend the night, and were just real interested in what I was doing. So it was really, the Lord was really leading me. All I needed to do was ask him to meet some of these people, and boom, it happened. Another experience that I had was up at the monastery. As I mentioned before, I went there for a lot of emotional healing. And at the time, at this particular time, I was very depressed. Crying a lot and feeling very ashamed for the way that I had lived my life up to that point, and very sorry that I had not known the Lord before that time. Went into the chapel alone and just cried like a baby for about an hour, kneeling prostrate before the icon of Jesus and just imploring him to do something in my life to change me. And so the weeping kind of subsided, and I got up to leave, and there was a psalm book sitting on one of the pews, and it was open. And this was very unusual because they're very meticulous about keeping the psalm books in a particular place and not having them laying about. And I just felt that I was supposed to go over and read this psalm book. So I went over and read it and was given Psalm 32, and here's what it says. Happy the man whose fault is taken away, whose sin is covered. Happy the man to whom the Lord imputes no guilt, in whose spirit is no guile. As long as I would not speak, my bones wasted away, with my groaning all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, my guilt I covered not. I said, I confess my faults to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. For this shall every faithful man pray to you in time of stress. Though deep waters overflow, they shall not reach him. You are my shelter from distress. You will preserve me. With glad cries of freedom, you will ring me round. And then the next part is the Lord speaking back to the psalmist. And this was real words for me. It was as if he was standing right there. Jesus was standing right there talking to me. He said, I will instruct you and show you the way you should walk. I will counsel you, keeping my eye on you. Be not senseless like horse or mules. With bit and bridle, their temper must be curbed, else they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but kindness surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you just. Exalt all you upright of heart. And that, again, was a very dramatic answer to prayer for me. I ended up staying in the chapel for about 2 or 3 more hours, just thanking the Lord for this very explicit word for me personally. And quite often he speaks to me, and I know other people experience this too, through scripture. The Spirit of God also talks to us in our thoughts and ideas. It's a very, it's something that develops in you through prayer, being able to recognize the Lord's voice, what it sounds like, the type of things that He will say to you. Because I have had experiences, and when you enter into a heavy prayer life, you enter into the spirit side of yourself. You enter into the spirit side of this world, which means both good and evil spirits. So there's a real need there for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is discernment of spirits, being able to recognize what the Lord's voice sounds like, what He's speaking to you. This kind of it that Mike talks about, him hearing this little voice somewhere inside of him. Quite often, when you enter into a heavy prayer life, you enter into this battle that you've heard me speak of between the forces of heaven and hell. And the powers of hell are very concerned about you getting into this heavy prayer life, because they recognize that it leads to deeper communion with God. And that's their whole job, is to distract you from that, to keep you away from God, from communion with Him. So you have to be careful about listening to the voice inside yourself. It's a good idea to have a spiritual director who understands and believes these things to help you discern the words that you're receiving, whether they're from God or whether they are false, distracting kind of things. Sometimes it'll be obvious and sometimes it won't be. So entering into a prayer life is very difficult. It's very hard to get centered at first on prayer. You'll have lots of distractions, just things flowing back and forth into your through your mind. This is natural. It comes again from our fallen nature. And it is something of the enemy trying to distract you and keep you away from the prayer life. I think, as June mentioned last night in her Vespers, it's very important, if you decide to get into a heavy prayer life, to set a specific time that you will spend time just sitting quiet and praying, and to really stick to that, and to really be disciplined in that. I think quite often people don't understand prayer, or don't know how powerful it is, or the kind of changes that will come over you as a person through an intense prayer life, simply because they haven't made the time to do it, to spend time praying. So that's very important. It is a very transforming thing. I look at my own life two or three years ago when I was snorting cocaine and in bed with this girl that I wasn't married to and just really leading a sinful life. And now that I spend a minimum of an hour or two a day in prayer, and often as much as 6 or 8 hours a day in prayer, it's just a total 180 degree turnaround from the life I was leading. And in a relatively short period of time, in 2 or 3 years, this has happened. And I've given up all those things. And I see that doing those things, I was literally killing my spirit, the spirit within me. I was really a walking dead person. Because the spirit that God breathed into my flesh, that gives my body life, was literally dying, and I was killing it. So through prayer, it has been brought back to life. And I see that that was a dangerous way for me to be living. And that's why scripture talks about leading a righteous life, or a godly life, I guess you could call it. I often see scripture as a guideline to a way of life that will perpetuate the spirit within you instead of killing it or destroying it. So now I wanted to get a little bit into a little prayer exercise. And I want you to sit comfortably in some position. It's a good idea to not get too comfortable. You don't want to try. You don't want to fall asleep. But you don't want to be so comfortable that you're in a real sleepy state. You want to be somewhat alert. I think the first exercise we'll do is a centering exercise that's just based on the name of Jesus. And if you can put your hand on your chest and feel your heart beating, and maybe you won't be able to feel it. Sometimes a way to tell is to cross your leg, and you'll be able to see your toe bounce a little bit with your heartbeat. Or you can do your pulse or whatever. And then as your heart beats kind of thump, 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 thump. Just say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You can either do that mentally or speak it softly, or you can do it also using your breath, inhaling on one Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And you get more of your physical body into the centering prayer. It's also a good idea to close your eyes, to be in a quiet place, to avoid distractions that come through the senses of the body. Okay, that just gives you a rough idea of how to center yourself. You may have noticed how difficult it is to do, that your mind will go on to other things, thinking about what you're going to do next today, or something you need to do, or something you need to say to somebody. That's very natural at first. it becomes much easier, and it becomes much easier, and you get centered more quickly the more you get into a prayer life. It was certainly very difficult for me at first. Why this is, again, I tend to think it's from our fallen state, that we are not in communion with God. And this is something kind of new that you're introducing to the flesh, and it's hard for the flesh to accept this. And also the spiritual ramifications of it, that the enemy does not want you to pray, does not want you getting into a heavy prayer life, because of the closeness that it will bring you to God. So I think that what we'll do next is a little exercise on the Jesus Prayer. Something that may or may not be new to some of you is the idea of doing it with your heartbeat, using the breathing in and out. And the Jesus Prayer uses, or can use, both of these techniques. The more advanced stages of the Jesus Prayer use the breathing in conjunction with the heartbeat. And this is very conducive to activating this communion with God, this spirit within us that God created and put there. So to begin with, though, it's a good idea to just use the breathing. Again, there's caution in that it should feel fairly natural to you. You can really damage your lungs and your heart by forcing it or trying to do too much at first. So the way to start out is just saying the first part of the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, and you say this as you're inhaling. And it's important that you actually speak it with your tongue and your lips. Again, getting your body into it, really professing your faith by standing before God and using your body. So you start out in the first part, inhaling, Son of God, and inhale that. Again, another part of that is that you're inhaling the power of the name of Jesus. That there is a real power in that name, and that you're bringing that inside of yourself. And then the last part on the exhale, have mercy on me, which is kind of like an expelling of any confession that you might need to deal with, expelling of unforgiveness that you might have towards others, which is a real block to prayer. So let's just do that for a few minutes. Again, it's important that you move your tongue and your lips. Not that you need to speak it out loud, but just silently to do. You see, we're running short of time here. So just a couple other things that I wanted to mention. Again, this prayer has been used as an avenue to this spiritual communion with God for centuries, and has been proven effective. Some of you have seen these. They're called Jesus beads. Again, on each knot, you say the Jesus prayer once. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Again, it's an aid of getting your whole being into the prayer, activating that something within you, that spirit within you, and getting it involved in the prayer. If any of you are real interested in getting more heavily into this, I've talked to Teresa, we might be able to make some of these in the crafts room. Another thing is that it helps you stay centered because you have something physically in your hand and it keeps you centered on what you're doing.
How is it different than a rosary?
Because these are just knots, and the beads, whereas the rosary is... Yes, I have one. The rosary is... set up a little differently. The knots are in a different configuration, and of course the prayers are different. Okay. Some reading that I might suggest, The Way of the Pilgrim is a very famous book about a Russian pilgrim in the 18th century. It's a fascinating book about how he gets into the Jesus prayer and the ramifications of this that happened for him and how this real communion with God happens for him. That, again, the idea with the breathing and the heartbeat is to move the prayer from your mind into your heart. And to make it not of so much a prayer of the intellect as a prayer of the heart or the spirit. And he talked, this pilgrim talks about the prayer welling up inside his heart and kind of activating it himself, activating itself. I've had some experiences with this of sometimes having nightmares. And in my sleep or in my dream, I will start saying the Jesus prayer. And I will wake up and will be doing the breathing and my mouth and tongue will be moving, saying the Jesus prayer. Which is really an indication that it's moving into your being. That you're moving into this state of prayerfulness.
I brought two books of mine up there on the mantle about the Jesus prayer that I'll put in the reserve.
Okay, and The Way of the Pilgrim.
The Way of the Pilgrim and then the Jesus Prayer account.
Jesus Prayer. And then this booklet that I have about the power of His name is also an excellent book that gets a lot more into the depth of what the Jesus Prayer is and how to pray it and what it means and the things that you can expect to happen to you from praying.
It's significant to me that in reaching out, Henry Nouwen's book, in the third section, he gives almost that word-for-word example of the German Jesus Prayer, suggesting that same kind of thing.
Yeah. Again, if you do make the decision to get into this particular prayer heavily, it's a good idea to find a spiritual director who can help you with this. Because there are some dangers not only to your physical being, but spiritually. Pitfalls and things.
So. I was just going to say that's really fascinating to hear two so different ways of getting around the intellectual type prayer and get to what God wants. God talking within you both should speak to praying in tongues.
Yeah.
Quiet, contemplate, how very different they are. now they're really trying to, you know, avoid the same pitfalls.
Right. And they're also very similar, but at the same time, I'm not saying that this is the only way, because obviously, what's right for Teresa is speaking in tongues. And that's a gift given to her by God that has activated this prayerful state within her. For me, it's been the Jesus prayer most primarily.